until I had read Kylan Dalich's commentary on the Psalms, I had never considered that the Psalms might be written by someone other than David. I don't mean that David didn't write any of them. All I mean that there were Psalms by other people included. For some reason, I don't know why, maybe because we call him the psalmist, I just had always assumed he wrote them all. When it's pretty clear, and I think you've seen that so far in the time we've spent together, it's pretty clear that they just aren't all by him, and that there was somebody at some point, probably quite late, probably after the exile, who took David's Psalms and those of others, even those that are by name attributed to, say, Asaph, and compiled them into this final form of the Psalter. Which brings up its own really interesting question about Scripture, doesn't it? And inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. Because, well, who is the inspired one? Was it David or was it the guy who compiled it? And I think we'd have to say yes to that. And even though the guy's name is not known, what matters is that this is part of the canon of which our Lord quotes and, interestingly enough, does attribute to David. But he quotes Psalms as well that are not by David. So Psalm 71 is one of these Psalms that, following right on the heels of a Psalm by David, is left anonymous in the Hebrew. If you get to the Greek Old Testament, which is actually as a copy, like as a paper copy, is older than the Hebrew, but as a linguistic copy, at least in theory, is far younger than the Hebrew, it does have an inscription. So that's really weird in and of itself. And this inscription is kind of bizarre. And yeah, it's odd that there would be an inscription, an attribution in the Greek and not in the Hebrew, but then what it says. Of David, son of Jonadab, and of the first of those who were taken. Well, that's weird. What does that mean? I mean, David wasn't son of Jonadab, that's for sure. And who are those that were taken? The only place the Old Testament uses that kind of language is the exile. That after the destruction of the northern kingdom, little Judah left by itself was faithful for a while and then ceased to be. And in spite of much prophesying in their midst, refused to repent and is eventually conquered and the people are taken away to Babylon. Transported as a whole people. There's just a few left behind, not many, the poorest of the poor. The rest, you now live in a ghetto in a city you were not born in a land you did not get raised in. Those who were taken away. And this is what led to kind of the second amazing thing that I just never would have thought of until I started reading Kylan Dalich. And again, these are just two very old German commentators. And by old, I don't mean like they're dead. They are deceased. They're in paradise with our Lord. And they commented on the Old Testament. It's fantastic. I am very thankful for it as a pastor. It helps me prepare for when I have to do things like this, like talk to you. I never would have considered in a million years that anything in the Psalms might have been written by one of the other prophets, one of those who we have a book from, someone who, in this case, was the first of those who were taken away. You know, someone like Jeremiah. And the argument against Jeremiah, at least on the surface, is he wasn't taken away to exile in Babylon. Apparently, at least according to tradition, he ends up down in Egypt. But he lived through the taking away time. And it was his whole ministry was one of preparing the nation for that. As they despised him for it, they refused to listen to him, they threw him in a pit, all this awful stuff. He was preparing the nation for the exile. His entire ministry, I mean, he never got to see people turn. And the only hint you're going to get of this from the text from today, by the way, is the last verse. Verse 7 that we read, which is not the last verse in the psalm. The psalm has 24 verses. But verse 7 says, I have been as a portent to many, but you are my strong refuge. Now, the Hebrew word there, ketmopeth, my pronunciation is probably not very good. I don't know this one very well, but I know it a little better now. That word can be translated as a wonder or a miracle. but as a root, it comes from a distortion. So it's a miracle that's a little off. And so the English portent is really quite good. What's a portent? So back in the day when you got married, you're a Roman citizen, and you're getting married to a noble from somewhere else, you got to pay the priest to come, and they don't pronounce you man and wife like we do these days. They'd bring, you know, if you're, you know, middle class, a chicken to your wedding, you know, a chicken, what else, right? And they'd take it and they'd kill it in front of you at your wedding. It's cool, right? I mean, totally. This is not where you thought this conversation was going, is it? No. And they'll just kill the chicken. Forgive me if you got a weak, squeamish stomach, but they would gut the chicken. They would pour the entrails of the chicken out on the floor in front of you, and then they would look at those entrails, and they would decide whether or not it was a good portent, a good sign of the future that was to come. And if you really were, you know, you knew your stuff, you paid a few extra bucks to make sure you got a good chicken. Because you don't want black entrails pouring out at your wedding. As much as you don't want entrails at all these days, you didn't want black ones then. That'd be kind of like the bride stumbling down the aisle and smashing her face and, you know, giving the guy a small heart attack that he survives, right? But that's how it all starts. Like, you didn't want that. That's the word portent. What I'm trying to get you here is, you know, the portent is an event, a moment, a prophecy kind of, but it's more of an event. It's more of an action, a surprising and weird action that takes place, a foretelling that's off. It's distorted. It's not the direction anybody wants it to go. And the psalmist is here saying, I have been that. Which is why if it is Jeremiah, I mean, that makes a ton of sense. He was his whole life. He was. And now, of course, we can't go too far. I want to go back and pick up the text itself, but who's it all about anyway? You know this, right? I mean, I did this way back at the start, way back in November this last year. There's three rules about reading the Psalms. If you don't know any other rules about reading the Psalms, there's three rules. First one is it's about Jesus. Remember this yet? Second one, it's about Jesus. Now you know the third one for sure, right? Yeah. It's about Jesus. Jesus is a stumbling block to many. Paul's very clear about this too, right? Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to we who are being saved, the power of God, the salvation of God. It's something we maybe don't think about often enough, that the cross is a scandal. It's an offense. That's why they killed him. He was an offense. They couldn't stand him. There were people who sang his praises, to be sure. But to worldly thinking and worldly power, Jesus of Nazareth was a man that needed to be done away with because of his offensiveness. Because he was a portent of their failures to believe. He was a strange and distorted wonder demonstrating the frail brokenness of the Hebrew nation, of them not being the covenant of grace which they had once been and had been promised to be restored to, but it never fully got restored because that Ark of the Covenant wasn't back yet. And here he is doing these miracles and calling them out for being hypocrites, two-faced, whitewashed tombs. And they don't believe it, but then they do. Deep down inside, they do. He's a portent to them. And to Pilate, why was Pilate so afraid? Why was his wife having dreams and terrified? Have nothing to do with that man. Because he was an image, a picture, a sign from God, and in so many ways, a sign of the wrath to come at the final judgment, where this kind of evil that would crucify the Son of God will be put away with once and for all. But then also this strange portent of Jonah. Right? Jonah is a man whose life has been a portent as well, by the way. For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man, did the Son of Man, die and be put into the belly of the earth for 3 days, three nights, and come back again. Just as Jonah was spit up, it's a nice way of saying it, spit up onto the shore. So the tomb was burst asunder 3 days later. Well, Jeremiah was a portent of the destruction of Jerusalem. And in the same way, a similar thing to Jonah, a picture of Jesus being thrown down into a pit because he spoke the truth about faithlessness and called people to trust in the faithfulness of God. They threw him into a pit. And there he lived until he was brought out again, alive. Right? And even through the destruction of Jerusalem, this massive raid that just saw people eating other people to survive, seriously, being taken away in chains, he's left on the other side. The wrath to come against Israel does not fall on him. He lives like a man in a boat going through a raging flood, right? I mean, you see it yet? How all these pieces, they're the same picture. They're the same portent over and over again. In you, O Lord, I too take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Words of a man who needs to be saved. Words of a man in trouble. Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You imagine lying in a pit, your own nation turned against you, all because of the truth you've warned them about, like Cassandra warning Troy, only worse because they don't just ignore you, they harm you. You have given the command to save me. Rescue me, O God. For you, O Lord, are my hope. My praise is continually of you. There's a lot more that could be said. There's a lot more of the psalm there, but that idea of what they taught us at the seminary to call typology, and maybe we should call it portentology, it's a little more fun that way, just as confusing. They're both pretty confusing. The idea that it's not just the verbs and the nouns of the Old Testament prophets and people, Moses, right, David. It's not just their language which foretells of Jesus. Their lives did it too. That who they were and what they did was an edge that would be fulfilled of a whole that ultimately was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it opens up the Old Testament, just opens it wide to be able to see how Jesus has said it and it is true. All scripture testifies to me. The wisdom of Solomon, which joins our meditation this morning from the book of Proverbs, chapter 14, is going to have two verses. Because if you were listening yesterday, you know that I ran out of time and didn't quite get there. The music was pretty long in the first half hour. That's what happened there. So we'll just take two verses a day. Chapter 14, verse 13 and 14. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and a good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. Now, I said, I think it was last week, that without question, we are in a segment that it's got a theme. And so sometimes the Proverbs are scattershot. It seems like there's just a bunch of them. Here they are. They're in a pile. Take them one at a time. Sometimes a little more of a backbone to it as it moves from one to the other. And the theme here has been the fool, which means the unbeliever, the one who says in his heart there is no God, the one who lives for himself as if that is what life is about, and therefore is also called wicked. And his house is going to be destroyed. And even though all that he does seems right to him, its end is the way of death. And so when we talked about verse 13 before, even in laughter the heart may ache, so he puts on a show. He pretends to be happy, but his heart aches, and the end of his joy, the end of his giddy carnal passion, is grief. Even in laughter the heart may ache. It could apply as well to us. I don't think that, it does stand by itself to recognize that we are complex human beings and that a moment of joy does not always take away the sorrow. And the good of that is that the moment of sorrow does not always take away the joy. But I think this really does need to be taken in its connection then, right? Because there is a way that seems right to the fool, and it ends in death, as he tears down his own house, meaning his whole entire existence, with his own hands. Then when you see him smiling, the unbeliever who has succeeded at all things, he has conquered the world, you can know with certainty his heart still aches. He is not so truly, quote-unquote, happy as he says he is. And the end of the joys of this age, if that is all that we have, if that is all that he has put his hope into, this fool, it will be great and terrible grief, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, verse 14 needs some particular attention because I think it gets used a bit in at least the older Protestant Christianity as sort of a hammer to scare you about losing your faith in Christ, or maybe, depending on which group of Protestants you're dealing with, never having had it and just being a pretender all along. And it all functions and floats around this word backslider, right? The one who slides back from the faith is in great jeopardy. The backslider in heart will be filled with the fruit of his ways, and the good man will be filled with the fruit of his ways. But first and foremost, I'm not sure this is talking about Christianity right off the bat. I think it's talking about having two faces, having a heart that's inconstant. I want this, no I don't. I want this, no I don't. Back and forth. Can't ever settle on a reality. And like the fool then, can't ever settle on a truth. And so as James again says, a man who looks in a mirror and forgets what he looks like, Christian backsliding, if we're going to take it from this text, in its context about the fool, isn't about how you just aren't continuing to get more righteous all the time. It would be about not really believing. About, you know how the seed sown among the rocky soil, it springs up quickly, but then it fades because it has no root, right? So, oh yeah, I like the word of God just fine. I like Jesus just fine. Oh man, that was a good sermon, Pastor. And you just don't remember, or it doesn't matter. It's not real. It's not as tangible as, say, I don't know, a baseball game. And so it doesn't hold the oomph for your convictions. I think that's kind of what it's getting at. That one who lives in a constant state of that, backsliding from every idea, liking every idea but never holding to any of them, well, the fruit of that is going to be what it builds. You'll never have any actual fruit. I'm not talking about the good works of sanctification. I'm talking about, let's just talk secularly here. If you got 3 million irons in the fire, you're never going to make a sword. You can maybe keep a couple irons in the fire, but you can't have more than is possible to actually pursue reasonably. So it is with ideas. So it is with worldviews and thought and decision. But a good man, and a good man is defined first and foremost without question by holding to the clear word of God, having his worldview defined for him by God's worldview, the way God views him, us. He will be filled with the fruit of his ways, which is the way of the Lord, which is first the way of grace, and then after that, and with that, and under that, the design of creation. Now, this is not to say, you know, don't try things out, don't experiment, don't seek out what's good for you in life. Have some new food once in a while, that's all fine. The point here is stability, and that the fool is not stable, even as he relishes joy, worldly speaking, and seeks it in whatever his hand can find, it all flits and fleets away from him, and he's filled with grief in the end. But you, O Christian, standing upon your Lord and what he has done for you, the certainty of his word, may know that the fruit of what Christ has achieved for you is already yours. And so whatever you find to do in this age, put your hand to it with all your might, working for the Lord and not for men, because you know your labor is not in vain. Now, just barely 2 minutes left here. It's kind of hard to skip to not give enough attention to Augsburg Confession 15. I think this is one of the most important parts of our confessions for the present day church, particularly we Lutherans, and the way we like to fight each other over the small things when there are some pretty big fish out there trying to kill us, you know, trying to eat us, and we're kind of hankering over the color of the carpet from time to time. There's a great deal of wisdom in the church regulations section, or the church rites section, as it says in Latin. And it has governed my own approach and continues to do so to just about everything that is what we call adiaphora in the church, things neither commanded nor forbidden. And that is that, first and foremost, if you don't need to change it, don't change it. If you don't need to, right? It's not pressed upon you. You need to, how do we decide that the carpet needs to be changed, right? And that is where then when it talks about not burdening consciences with the change, this becomes huge. So if I tell you, if we don't change the color of the carpet, no visitors are ever coming back, and then they won't be Christians and we won't be church anymore. We got to do it now. Ooh, I just actually jumped all the way to the bottom where I have made this tradition of men an act of earning grace for the unbeliever, and thereby have made it an enemy of the gospel. And that's the jeopardy, right? That's why the wisdom of don't change it if you don't have to. If it could be better, you can pursue that, but do it without burdening consciences. Do it, well, as brothers and sisters who have learned to forgive each other. I think that is fine wisdom for whatever adiaphora thing neither commanded nor forbidden we might think needs a little adjustment in these gray and latter days. You're listening to His Time, your morning drive for the soul on Worldwide KFUO. Where else are you going to get the Proverbs, the Psalms, and the Augsburg Confession all in half an hour? I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Daily Lectionary, coming up on the other side of this break. We'll be back. Stick around.